First Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 is our text which we are in, because we've just finished verse 5. But let's read this together. First Peter 2, 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." That was my extra part in my Bible. That is, that's the end of chapter verse 8. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for Christ, the cornerstone, the sure foundation. We thank you for his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his current reign, and for the sure return in glory and in power. And thank you for the mercy you've extended to all men, women, children of all nations of all time to receive the gift of salvation according to your great mercy through faith in Christ. Help us today, Lord, to be subjected to your word in the way that you intended us to be. Thank you for this epistle, this letter that was penned 2,000 years ago to a real people in a real place at a real time as they stood for Christ. May we be encouraged and exhorted in the same way, those who believe, and for those who may be with us today who cannot say they believe wholeheartedly in Christ, that by the preaching of your word and by the application of your spirit, hearts will be broken and faith will be granted. We pray with thanksgiving in advance for what you will do in this time of worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. When a person is confronted with the person and work of Jesus Christ, there are only two possible responses. One either trusts in him as the living stone or rejects him. Now, with the use of these three Old Testament passages that Peter draws upon in this text, Peter kind of eliminates all neutral ground, all fence sitting, all attempts to say, well, I'm not sure yet what to do with this man. Because there is no middle ground. There is no fence sitting. There is an either a belief or there's unbelief. And that I believe is what I want to bring forward out of this passage today in context of what Peter is saying to the church 2,000 years ago, which by extension we are the church today, speaks to us today. To reject Christ, having been confronted with him, is to remain in the same position and condition that you were before you heard of him, which is in a precarious predicament of unbelief. Listen to this eloquent quote from a person called Goppelt. Great surname, Goppelt. 1993, he said this: "Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin." Those are eloquent yet strong words of the reality of being faced with the person of Jesus Christ, to be believed upon or rejected. This passage before us falls in the middle of a section which I'm going to read now, verses 4 through 10, where Peter is, he's writing to believers in first century Asia. And he's writing to them in order to encourage them, to affirm them, to strengthen them, to exhort them, and just to teach them of the incredible position that they have now been placed in. It's a privileged, preferred position. They are in the minority compared to those who are in the world, and they're also not received well. They face certain hostility because of their faith in Christ. Because they've received Christ, they have been rejected by the world, just as their Savior was rejected by the world. And Peter wants them to know this is normal for Christians. It's actually good, because through this hostility and persecution and trials that you face, your faith will grow. You will be a better witness for me in this world, and I will use your testimony to bear witness to me and draw people to myself, draw those who I will to myself. Let me read to you verse 4 and 5 and then 9 and through 12, because this is the section. This section, 4 through 10, is a classic piece of writing that describes what the church is and who we are. So whenever you want to say, okay, what is the church all about anyway? This is a great passage that you must just become familiar with. And it's rooted in the Old Testament. So in verses 4 and 5, which he did 2 weeks ago, this verse 6 through 8, which I'm going to preach on today, they affirm what he has just said in verse 4 and 5. So you get 4 and 5, we'll read, and then 6, 7, 8 affirms what Peter just said. 9 and through 12 follows these three scriptures and draws from them. So let me read to you the whole passage again. I'll read the whole thing. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." That's the whole passage. And then even verse 11 and 12 will add more application to that. So our three verses, 6, 7, and 8, which contain the Old Testament passages which we'll look at, they speak of three people. One is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of him. And then there's a certain kind of people, which are believers. And thirdly, another certain kind of people, unbelievers. Of Christ, Peter says in this short passage, calling upon the three Old Testament passages, he says, as I'll just work my way through this briefly, of Christ, Peter is saying this, in addition to what he's already said in verse 4 and 5, that he is a living stone. He says that God has placed Christ purposefully as the cornerstone of his building project, so to speak. In verse 6, where it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone." God has placed Christ there purposefully in his building project. Of Christ, Peter also says that Christ, the stone, is chosen and precious. And he's repeating that from verse 4, where he said, a living stone in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He repeats the same verse here, showing that he's drawn from the Old Testament scripture to describe Christ in verse 4. Thirdly, Christ is to be believed in. This stone, so when I'm saying stone, I'm speaking of Christ, because the passages speak of Christ. This stone is to be believed in. Fourthly, of Christ, Peter says that he brings honor to those who believe. In verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. By believing in Christ, you are brought honor. And we'll look at that shortly. Fifthly, of Christ, he speaks that he has been rejected by the builders. He has been believed in by some to honor, but he has been rejected by the builders. The builders who examined the stone and ought to have recognized him, they rejected him. And lastly, of Christ, Peter will say that this Christ, this cornerstone, has become a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to those who reject him. Peter's main audience in this letter and his target are those who have already believed. This is not an epistle that is just put it there for unbelievers to read and understand. It's for believers to get grounded in who they are now in Christ. It's a sensational change. And Peter wants to teach them and encourage them and exhort them while they are experiencing hardships and trials. What they have experienced so far, as ought to be the case of all people who are born again to a living hope, which is what the text is all about from the beginning, that we've been born again to a living hope through faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These believers have experienced faith, hope, love, inexpressible joy. It's like the best thing ever. But along with that, they've also experienced rejection and hardships and trials and hostility of many kinds. That's all part of it. It comes together. And Peter is exhorting the believers that this is the way it is and will be for all who follow Christ. Because that's the way it was for the Savior who won our salvation. And he's not saying, just get used to it. It kind of stinks, but that's the way it is. He's saying, embrace it. And allow the life that you live by faith to be the means by which you will bear witness to the reality that you have found in Christ Jesus. So he writes to encourage, to strengthen, to educate, and exhort them to persevere together for the faith, with no thought of giving up or of slacking off from the high and heavenly and holy calling to which they have been called to live. It's normal Christian living. Now, as addressing believers here for the first part, which would comprise most of us here, we need to face the reality and not to be ever surprised when people reject Jesus. Right? I mean, it's sad, but we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Or stunned, or, you know, to the point where we lose it. Because the reality is, and the scripture affirms this, is that is what people do with Jesus Christ. They reject him. And we have to understand too that unless and until God moves by his Holy Spirit through the Word of God, until and unless that happens, hearts will remain hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, God will also use our testimony of enduring faith as well Look at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, which we'll look at next week. Let's see, verse 11 and 12. This is the exhortation he's going to give to the believers right after this section. Beloved, speaking to the believers, I urge you. It's imploring. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as strangers in the world, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that would be unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You keep living out this holy life, glorifying God in your own heart, that they may see your good deeds and turn to Christ, be saved, and glorify God with their lives too. That's the way God saves people, isn't it? Through His Word, by His Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, and by the using the testimony of our lives before unbelievers. While it is still today, which it is, not Sunday, but today, this age, God's mercy extends toward all people, both believers and unbelievers. As believers, we know very well, don't we, that were it not for His continued mercy, which we read in Psalm 18, endures forever, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? How many of you need the mercy of God today and tomorrow? You just know, it's mercy and His grace. And we need that. We can never forget that. We can never think that we're okay now, that we've got it down. No, we need the continued extended mercy of God, which really keeps us humbled, doesn't it? Rightfully humbled before God, that we are in the family of God. So we need it today, but there are multitudes who are presently unbelieving, who are presently stumbling, and who are presently disobeying the Word of God. But while it is still today, the message is there is still the opportunity and possibility of repentance and genuine saving faith in Christ. That's why we keep preaching the gospel. Because though they may be rejecting today and stumbling today and disobeying today, while it is today and mercy is available, there is always the opportunity and possibility of God granting saving faith to those who repent and come to believe in Christ. The three passages that we're going to look at today, or the three, we're not going to look at too much, but refer to, just so you know where they are. In verse 6, Isaiah 28:16 is the passage that Peter quotes. And then in verse 7, Peter quotes Psalm 118:22, which was in the middle of what Omar read this morning in Psalm 118. And then verse 8, Isaiah 8:14. He uses these three passages of Scripture to affirm what he has already said. I'm going to give you an application already of this text. To those of us who truly believe, we should be greatly encouraged by the affirmation of the Word of God to the Word of God. That Peter uses the Word of God to support the Word of God, doesn't he? In this passage. He draws from the old to affirm what he has said in the new. So we should have every reason, we who believe, to keep on believing, to keep on coming to Christ. I mean, in the beginning of this chapter, as you come to Him, and I mentioned, you just don't come once for salvation. You just keep coming back and back like a newborn baby who is craving the milk from his mother. Because we need Him day by day. That's what you as believers should take from this passage. And to those of you who are here who do not truly believe the message, it's simple. It's this. Stop rejecting Jesus Christ. Stop rejecting him. Stop stumbling over him. Stop disobeying the word of God. For if you do so, you will continue in the precarious predicament that you are currently in. And you will receive the destiny that the text speaks of, which is when mercy is over and wrath steps in, rightfully so, to eternal destruction. That's what the gospel talks about. Christ is laid upon the path of humanity, not to be stepped over, not to be examined, checked out, see if he fits in, but he's there as a stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation upon which you not only build your life, but you're entering into eternity once this short life is over. Stop ignoring him. Stop ignoring him as irrelevant to my life today. Stop trying to build your life on something other than him. Stop living lives that are not just disobeying the word, but generally show a rebellion towards God. Stop living on the path to eternal destruction. Change your destiny. Receive Christ today. He died on the cross, a sinner's death for sin. Though he himself was without sin, he died. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God took the sins of the world upon his shoulders, that all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. A lot of people, when they talk about receiving Christ, and I'm not talking about accepting him into your heart as your personal savior by saying a little prayer. When God reaches down and causes you to be born again to a living hope, I'm not saying that if you accepted Jesus into your heart with a prayer, that didn't count. But there's more to it than that. That should be the beginning of a lifetime of following him. But a lot of people I've spoken to over the years, they seem to have a problem with God. They have a problem with Jesus. There's some things that don't quite fit. And so they continue to say, I'm just not bothering with him. Well, the question is not whether or not you have a problem with God, it's whether or not God has a problem with you, isn't it? We're talking about God, the creator of the universe, who holds all things in his hands, including your life. And the life you live is a gift of God, the creator, the sustainer, your provider. And he has said in his word that yes, he actually does have a problem with us, with all of us, because we all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We all fell with Adam, as it were, in the garden. God said, here I am, your creator. It's obvious. Check your heart. You know this God. You know you're different than all other creation and creatures. There's something in you that says God. There's more to this than this flesh and blood. There's more. And our hearts tell us this is the case. Peter quotes Isaiah twice in Psalms. In the New Testament, there are seven times where the New Testament, seven books, which either quote or allude to these three Old Testament passages. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three of the Gospels, Jesus, speaking of the parable of the wicked tenants, applies Psalm 118:22 to himself, where he's, let me turn there. I think I'll find the right Gospel. Let's go to Luke. I'm trying to remember, it was Luke 12 or 20. Luke 20, verse 9. Let me just read you this story. 7 New Testament books, I say, quote or allude to these 3 scriptures that Peter draws upon to exhort his people. Jesus speaking to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, those who will ultimately reject him. This is how Jesus was speaking to them. He doesn't pull any punches. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out for tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ is this sure foundation that you either come to for eternal salvation. But if you don't, he will crush you. Kind of ominous, isn't it? That's where faith comes in. And all of us have to deal with this. Okay, is this the truth? And the way we come to the truth is by faith, when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and opens our mind and heart to understand that, wow, I am on the wrong side of this story. I resemble more the wicked tenants. And I'm responsible for the casting out the son of the beloved son of the owner. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each gospel writer quotes that account. In Acts 4:11, Peter himself again alludes to the psalm. In Acts 4:11, after Peter has been involved in healing a lame man, and it's caused no one due to disturbance amongst the rulers and elders and scribes in the temple. And in his defense, he is saying, "I didn't do this. I was used, but it wasn't by my power. It was by the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands before you healed." He says in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Alluding to Psalm 118. In Romans 9, 32 and 33, Paul, speaking of Israel's unbelief and the Gentiles being saved and how all that works out through 9 through 11, it's a whole different discussion. He combines the two Isaiah passages, speaking of the Jews and Gentiles. He says this, "Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone," speaking of Israel, the ones who ought to have received him. "They've stumbled over him. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" He takes the two Isaiah passages and kind of brings them together to make his point. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The emphasis on believing. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul makes another allusion to this Old Testament teaching regarding the church. Verse 20 on, it talks about the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then in our passage, 1 Peter 2:6-8, is the seventh passage. Peter uses all three of the Old Testament passages together. It's the most complete combination of these three Old Testament passages to make his point. The Old Testament passages were all regarded as messianic, even in their time, that they spoke of one who was to come. So what Peter does and the New Testament writers do is they point to Jesus as being the Messiah, which wasn't an easy thing to do to Israel, to the Jews at that time. They rejected him. But those who were truly brought to saving faith preached the gospel that the Jesus of the first century was indeed the Messiah spoken of centuries before in the Old Testament. That is just a background of that passage. Let's look briefly then at the preferred position, a privileged position of the believer in our passage in 1 Peter. And then we'll look at the precarious predicament of those who remain in unbelief. It's simple what he says about those who believe. He says two things about them. Those who believe in Christ the cornerstone will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. In fact, not only will they not be put to shame, they will in fact be given honor. You see that in verse 7? You'll be given honor. That is, regarding the shame, there'll be no disappointment, no embarrassment or any possibility of having your faith shown to be in vain, ultimately. You know, a lot of people look at us Christians and they see us being like these Jesus nuts or something. And they think it's just a passing phase. And they think that maybe as time goes on, all this Christian stuff will just be shown to be another thing that people hang their hat on. Christ isn't going anywhere, is he? The Christian gospel, the Christian faith is here to stay. It's a sure foundation. Christ came from heaven. He lived his life. He died. He was buried because he was dead. And he rose again. That's why he's a living stone, worthy to be trusted in wholeheartedly with every fiber of our life, from now until eternity. He is worthy. Whether or not we believe in him doesn't change who he is and what he has done. He stands victorious, triumphant, with full authority given to him by his Father. And he commands people. He doesn't invite people as much as he commands people everywhere to repent and believe in him. So they will not be put to shame. And the sense here, it's not being put to shame by people. Because here's what happens. When you and I stand courageously and boldly for Jesus Christ with, in the right spirit of humble servanthood, dependence upon Christ, not bringing dishonor to his name, but just bringing honor to his name by the people we are, there is a strong possibility that the world at large will try to put you to shame. Right? They will ridicule, they will insult, they will tease, they will just try to put you off. Try to disengage you even, and even put you aside, if you are truly living for Christ. Not if we're just being general good casual Christians, they won't do much with that. They can handle that. But when we stand for Christ in the way that Peter is exhorting these believers to, we can expect to be major resistance. Let me ask you this. Do you think in the first century here that the social status of these people was raised or lowered because of their belief by the people around them? It was lowered. They weren't thought of more highly. They should have been, but they weren't. So today, in our generation, when we profess an unashamed faith in Christ and live out that life in this world that rejects Christ, are we held in higher esteem or lower esteem socially? It's lower. There may be a kind of like a certain respect for standing up for something, but you know, people will respect anyone for standing up for what they believe to a certain extent, right? When you see someone standing up for something, there's, wow, guy's standing up for what he believes. So there's that certain kind of respect, but it's not the one that we're looking for here. It's still a rejection. When you stand up for Christ in your family or in your neighborhood or in your workplace or in your school, is there a sense of shame put upon you by those outside? But what Peter is saying, don't worry about that. That doesn't count. What counts is what God said, what I put upon you. And I'm saying you will never be put to shame in my estimation because I am going to honor you. Not honor you because you have something special that is worth honoring, but you will share in the honor that I have given to my son. Because we are, after all, united with him as living stones, aren't we? We are honored as Christ is highly honored and exalted. We somehow get to share in that honor which God has bestowed upon his beloved son. Not for anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And we need to be honored humbly as servants. So this honoring for those who believe points beyond just this, our social standing. We shouldn't be intent on being honored by men at all. It shouldn't be, our standing shouldn't be so how do I fare in this world? Because the honor ultimately is, yes, for now, but ultimately it speaks of even beyond in eternity, doesn't it? When we'll be fully honored and glorified with Christ. Let me ask you a question. I ask myself this question. Is being honored by God more important to us than being honored by unbelieving men? Is being honored by God more important to you, to me, than being honored by unbelieving men? Not in the church, by unbelieving men. Are you more concerned of your standing in the world than of your standing in Christ? In verses 9 through 12, let me remind you again of the contrast that Peter is giving. He's saying, there are those who reject me. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he's emphasizing here that the honor is for you who believe. You will never be put to shame. And there's a sense where Christ said, whoever is ashamed of me in this generation, I will be ashamed of them. We need to be bold in standing for Christ. The rest of the section really speaks about the unbelievers. We'll spend the rest of our time on those who do not believe from the end of verse 7. The contrast. So the honor is for those who believe. But, he says, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So Peter turns his attention from the privileged, preferred position of the believer to, so for the sake of alliteration, the precarious predicament of the unbeliever. And it's in stark contrast. It is not just a state of not believing, but one of rejecting him who they have carefully examined. I said this earlier. For a builder to reject the cornerstone, they first examined it. And the cornerstone was important that it was absolutely the right size and shape to support the building. And in this case, in the earlier passages of the New Testament, we find that the Israelite nation rejecting him, the scribes, the rulers of the people rejecting him. But here Peter expands it to just anyone who rejects Christ. Christ is there to be examined. He's not hidden. The name of Christ has been proclaimed around the world. In this country, there's no excuse for anyone not having a decent understanding of the person and works and claims of Christ. And that's what the church is to do, is to proclaim him and put him out there as he is. So you would think, wouldn't you, if having rejected a cornerstone that you decided didn't fit, and then you are shown evidence to say that, hey, that cornerstone was in fact the cornerstone, come look again, examine, particularly with Christ, buried, so died, buried, risen, and the transformation of the church and lives throughout the world. And yet, what happens when you keep going back to the same people? Continued rejection. Continued rejection. Even though the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, it has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How do they stumble over one in whom they do not believe? Rejecting Jesus Christ doesn't get rid of him, does it? You don't reject Jesus and then he's gone. He actually remains there, doesn't he? You can't say, I don't believe in him, so he's gone. That's what happened. They didn't believe in him, so they crucified him. And by crucifying, what did they think they had done? They thought they'd got rid of him. It was like a good riddance. Goodbye, we don't want you. You're gone, you're done. But he rose from the dead. So the means of his being the cornerstone was by his resurrection from the dead. He retained and confirmed his position. So now, though rejected by mankind, there he remains. You can't step over him and ignore him. If you try to step over him, you will stumble over him. You'll dash we've all probably tripped over a stone or a rock at some embarrassing point in our life, right? In order to trip over a stone, your foot normally has to catch the stone somewhere. And sometimes it's just a little bit, isn't it? Just a little corner of the stone and down you go. You didn't see the stone. It was just there. Who put that stone there? In Christ, it's not like he's hidden. It's this massive stone. And yet man continues to stumble over him and find him to be a rock of offense, an insult to intelligence, an insult to philosophy, just an insult, foolishness that we would believe and put him forward. He remains sure and steadfast just where God has placed him in the first place. Why do they stumble? They stumble at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. Disobey the word. This doesn't mean, and here's where you'll find people who reject Christ say, no, I don't reject Christ. I believe in God. I don't disobey the word. I keep the commandments. I follow God's principles in my life. I do what I think God wants me to do. I don't disobey the word. I'm keeping the Bible. That's what I follow. So what is Peter saying here? They disobey the word. Ultimately, he's saying they're disobeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about keeping commandments of being good and living an upright life. It's about obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything less is disobeying the word. And Peter finishes off this little section with a very interesting little phrase, as they were destined to do. They disobey the word as they were destined to do, implying that this was kind of like a setup, perhaps. Now we know that all who come to faith in Christ are elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, just as Christ was chosen to be the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. And we said also that those who would not be chosen were passed over and left in their condition. So the question that many would have is, well, am I destined to disobey? Have I got no chance? That's the way it is. I'm just destined to disobey because God set it up that way. Well, that's not our domain, is it? That's God's domain. No one can hide behind that. The way to find out if you are destined is simple. Stop believing in Jesus Christ. Stop disbelieving in Jesus Christ. Stop rejecting him. Stop ignoring him. Stop hating him. Repent of sin. Come to faith in Christ and find your true destiny, which is salvation under the name of Christ, which no one else can provide for you. The force of Peter's teaching in this last section is that God has sovereignly determined both the destiny of those who come to Christ and of those who disobey his word and reject his gospel. One commentator, McKnight, 1996, wrote this: God's act of appointing Jesus as the living stone has become both honor for believers and judgment for unbelievers. This was God's design, and everything happens according to his will. So let me close with this. Continued rejection confirms that one has not yet been born again into the living hope. To the Christian reader, he is going to go on in the next few passages to exhort us to live in such a way as to persuade unbelievers. He's saying, Christians, you who believe, you who now receive him, you continue living your lives in the hope that your lives may persuade Gentiles, unbelievers, to believe in Christ and accept the gospel of Christ. But he says their ultimate destiny rests on whether one eventually accepts God's mercy extended in Christ. But the warning here is that persistent rejection of Christ will inevitably result in eternal shame by the ultimate judgment of God. So the title for this today was Jesus Christ, Received or Rejected. And I ask you this question: do you know your eternal destiny today? Or if you don't know, do you want to know your eternal destiny? And if you're interested in your eternal destiny, the command is the same. Repent, turn, renew your mind through the word of God, and be sure of your eternal security in Christ. Then stand firm in it, and live up to our privileged preferred position as a living testimony. For it stands in Scripture, Peter says, speaking of the church, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, which would refer to Jerusalem, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Christ is laid across the path of human history on its course into the future. In the encounter, each person is changed, one for salvation, one for destruction. May Christ be believed in and trusted upon for the salvation of every soul in this congregation today. May anyone who is in a perilous predicament of stumbling, rejecting Christ, be moved by the Spirit of God to come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you alone save, that the words of men don't. I just pray for your word as we have had it read through Psalm 118 today and shared now from the pulpit. I pray that your word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. Lord, you know each and every heart in this room. You know those of you who are yours, and you know those who are not. I pray you press upon each one of us, Lord, at whatever position we are in, that for those who believe that we will be encouraged and strengthened to live out the life that you have called us and equipped us and empowered us to live. And for those who remain in unbelief, that you will cause them to be disturbed with their condition, to look into their hearts and examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, and that you will bring them to the cross, and they will see there a crucified, risen Savior for their sin. By your mercy, Lord, may that be so. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.